see all of you here and excited to be here for Sunday School. Let's open with a word of prayer and then we'll jump into our time in God's Word together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for just the gift of life today. It's truly a gift from your hand. We thank you for the rain, Lord, as we have so desperately needed it, and we thank you for sending it our way. Father, we pray that in all of our journeyings and our sojournings, in our joys and our sorrows, that you'd give us a heart of thankfulness, that you would cultivate within us afresh and anew a heart that is full of gratitude towards you for what you're doing in the manifold ways, multifaceted ways in our lives that you are working. We pray, Lord, that you'd give us a right perspective. And then today, as we come into your word, we pray that, again, that you would help us to be built upon this theme of disciples making disciples. And we'll trust you for what you're going to do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we look into God's word this morning, I want to invite that you go to John chapter 3 with me this morning. John chapter 3. And I want us to begin. I know at times our study may seem a bit cyclical. But with that, the goal is repetition in learning, and the goal is seeing what God's Word has to say about making disciples. And what I want us to see is that this is the ordinary Christian life. The church is not a group of believers that outsource our disciple-making or our evangelism to experts. We thank God for gifted people. God does gift people within the body of Christ with extra measures of gifting in certain categories and ways. We understand that. But in a general sense, what we're looking at in God's Word is the call upon all of us as believers of the body of Christ. It is incumbent upon us to follow the Lord's command and to proclaim His name and to make disciples. And I think that gap right there, the gap of obedience to God's Word or the gap of trusting others to do maybe what God has given to the church to do, and we say, well, we know people are doing that. That's what our pastor is supposed to be doing. That's what the staff is supposed to be doing. Many churches think that way. But that's not the way the biblical model is in the Word of God. In fact, Ephesians chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, but Ephesians 4 makes clear that God gives to the church certain leaders, shepherd leaders, to help the church then do the work of disciple-making or evangelizing or whatever it is that is the work of the ministry. So in large part, I think the church thinks that way, but we need to correct our thinking. So I want to encourage you, go with me to let's go to John chapter 1, John chapter 1 this morning, and I want to just point you to the testimony of both John, but also of Andrew. The testimony of John and Andrew by way of introduction this morning. John the Baptist is which John I'm referring to. Join me there in John chapter 1, verse 6. The Bible says, there was a man having been sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. Notice the capital L there. The idea is that he comes to point to Christ. He's come to bear witness as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ who is coming so that all might believe through him. He, speaking of John the Baptist, he was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Let's just hit pause right there. One of the great battles we've mentioned in this study already, but that we have again and again and again, that we have to fight through is the battle of denying self, dying to self, and exalting Christ, being filled with the Spirit and remembering, as Paul describes, that our basically marching orders of the church is to be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about us. I'm going to say that again. Whatever it is today, it's not about us. Tomorrow, Monday morning, you make your coffee, you get up, you get ready for a new week, and you head out the door and you're heading in. It's not about you. Tuesday, it's not about you. Thursday, Wednesday, Friday, Saturday, you get the idea. Our lives are not about us. That's what we see. And yet, my goodness, how we have to preach this to ourselves again and again and again. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we do not preach ourselves. That means the aim of our life, the aim of our message, there's reality where in your business you may have to be engaged in representing your business. We get that. Set those things aside. That flow of your life, the ambition of your life is not building your kingdom, it's building Christ's kingdom. Our lives are not about us. This morning, I was just talking with one of our deacons as I was coming in, and we were talking about an order we place every week, and every week it's never quite right, or whatever. There's we're trying to constantly improve and constantly trying to figure out how can we make this thing happen. And we were just reminding ourselves, in spite of all of that, we represent Christ. And so how we handle ourselves with the business personnel, as we represent not only the Lord, but we represent Grace Church, is very, very important. And that's what we're talking about. It's as basic as our daily interactions in the home, or our daily interactions in the public square or in commerce. We have to remember that our lives are not about us. And that is so important. That's what John is saying of John the Baptist. Verse 8, he was not the light. He came to bear witness about the light. There was the true light, verse 9, which was coming into the world and enlightens everyone. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, speaking of Christ, and the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, jump down with me to verse 19. We pick back up again with John the Baptist. And it says, this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, John, who are you? All right, that's a key focus again. Who is he? What is his life about? Well, who are you, John? And they're wondering, is he the Messiah? So he confessed to them and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Pause. Some of you need to remind yourselves in your parenting and in the way you live your life, you are not the Christ. There is but one Savior. There is but one Christ. Some of you in your dealings, in your discipling maybe with someone, you're drawing people too much to yourself. You're making it too much about your own personal philosophy or your own uniquenesses. And you need to remember, you are not the Christ. He alone is the Christ. Your job is to point to him. So again, they asked him, verse 21, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you a prophet? He answered, no. Therefore they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us, what do you say about yourself? And he simply said, verse 23, I am a voice. I am a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Let me just remind you, as we look at John the Baptist's example, what are we? Who am I? Who are you? We are simply a voice. That's who we are. We're not the Christ. We are a witness that bears witness of what the Spirit of God and the grace of God has done in us. We receive it as done to us salvifically, and then obediently we go forth and are a witness to the lost and dying world about the Christ. We're not the Christ. There is but one. There's one name under heaven, Acts 4:12, that saves, given among men, whereby we must be saved. That is the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. So as John the Baptist says, I am a voice, we are those who are content to say, I am a voice. That is to say, we are ready, able, and willing to speak of Christ, to speak for Christ every opportunity and every chance that we get. But that's not it. Notice the humility of John the Baptist. This is the theme that we'll see again tonight in the message, just the humility theme of John the Baptist. Notice what he says. He goes on to say, verse 27, this one, speaking of Christ, is he who comes after me. So John is saying, I am a voice. What he's saying is, I'm a proclaimer, a herald. A herald is the one who comes before the king to announce the way of the king. He is not the king, but the herald comes forth and says, hear ye, behold, the king is coming. Or the king is coming in 15 minutes, be ready, make your path straight. Wash your face, comb your hair, whatever. You get the idea. The herald comes before the king, prepares the way of the king. Today, our modern vernacular, you'll see a news conference is set. Our dignitaries come in. But before they come in, there's the 15-minute announcement. There's the 10-minute countdown. Some little minion comes, and they stand before 5 minutes. They then leave, and the press is sitting there clickety-clacking, clickety-clacking. And finally, usually late, if you've ever watched these news conferences and you're just waiting with bated breath, don't. But if you do, they're usually 15, 20 minutes late, and they finally come, and the real person who really matters then comes, the person that we all are waiting for. Well, we're the not that person, we're the other person. We're the person who doesn't matter. We're the person who simply says, we exist to proclaim Christ. We exist to tell others about him. And that's what John is saying. I'm the herald, I'm the voice. Verse 27, he says, this is the one who comes after me, of whom I am not worthy to untie his sandals, the strap of his sandal. Then on verse 29, he says, he saw Jesus coming after him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who has been ahead of me, for he existed before me. Now go with me to John 3, verse 30. Just one more note. John 3, verse 30. We see the last example before John the Baptist is beheaded. We see yet another interaction here. Verse 22 introduces this new section of thought where they come to John yet again. It says, verse 24, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then verse 25 says there was a debate arising between John's disciples about purification. I just want to get to verse 30. John is able to say, as really his mantra for life, if you were to look at John the Baptist's headstone, you would see John the Baptist beheaded for the faith, and then sometimes you'll see a phrase or a marker. What does John the Baptist's headstone say? It says, John 3, verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease. And dear church, what a great life verse. Sometimes we talk about a life verse, our verse that's a theme of our life. I can't think of a better verse for you and I to choose than to say, he must increase, I must decrease. Every situation that you're in where your flesh is riled up, your pride is riled up in the course of your life, in the home, or in your marriage relationship, or in your work world, or your whatever, and you begin to get caught up in the motions of the situation, just remember John 3:30. He must increase, I must decrease. Everything that is wrong in us is our flesh, our unredeemed flesh, and it must be put to death every single day. But we live under this understanding, it's not about me. It's not about us. It's all about Christ. By the way, when Grace Church goes forth, we may pass out tracts and literature that have our church name somewhere on it, but we're not proclaiming Grace Church. We're proclaiming Christ. The message we proclaim is, as Paul says, him we proclaim. Now, it's important. We want people to know that they need to follow up or have questions. It is important to know who to call, and we make sure our information's on there. But what we're preaching and what we're communicating and what we're saying is not come to Grace Church first and foremost. What we're saying is come to Christ, come to the Savior, come to God and be reconciled to him. Now, I know many of you are still waking up. The coffee's just setting in. But what I just said is so important. We are not inviting others to us. We're not making disciples of ourselves. We don't preach self, we preach Christ. We're not drawing people to us, we draw people to him by saying, as John says in John 3:30, he must increase, Christ must increase, I must decrease. And may that be true of our sanctification every day. May the Spirit bear witness with our spirit that he is preeminent and we are dead to self. Now, I want you to go back to one other example we see in the disciples of Jesus, this played out in real time. In John chapter 2, notice it tells us in verse 35, pick up there with me, I know we're reading some narratives, but I hope you're tracking carefully. John the Baptist is our first example. Notice now, secondly, John chapter 1, verse 35. On the next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus and he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. Now, there are these two disciples, hear John, they heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So here we've been looking at the message of John, but now we see the message of John illustrated in real time, in between chapters 1 through 3. John the Baptist says, as he says in John, he must increase, I must decrease. And in real time, he's preaching, and he points to Jesus, and he says, behold the Lamb of God. And he points away from himself, and he points to Jesus. Well, immediately, two of his disciples then turn from John and they begin to follow Jesus. That's beautiful. This is, if I could just go to maybe a couple, like one passage of scripture to try to summarize everything we've been looking at about discipleship, this is it. It's what I'm giving to you this morning, because it's both modeled and it's taught and it's both modeled. Verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak, they followed Jesus, and when Jesus turned and noticed them following, he said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is translated teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. Now, one of the two, and let me just hit pause here and an explainer on that. In this day, the ultimate sign of respect and honor that you would show to a teacher was to say, "Can I come underneath you? Can I follow you and learn from you? Can I dwell with you? Will you teach me?" And Jesus tells them, invites them. He accepts their question and says, "Come, you can." He receives them. That's the explainer about, can we come to you? Where are you staying? Can we live with you? "Come and you will see," he says. Now, verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and then followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, pause. This morning, the central figure in our message is going to be Peter. In fact, the title is called Peter's Great Sermon. Now, as we walk through that text in the worship hour this morning, just remember this text. Just remember this text. Remember, as you see Peter standing on the great day of Pentecost, filled with the Spirit, that is to say, controlled by the Spirit of God, gifted and called and used of God in this particular way, the Lord was equally as pleased to use Andrew's obedience to bring Peter to himself. So let me explain what I mean there. There's a lot there. God is a central theme also we're going to see in Peter's sermon is the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. There's no text you can look at where you get away from that theme. It's all over the Bible. And it's central to the first sermon of the New Testament church. So many churches will just stay away from that. Why would you want to be controversial? Do that in a small group Bible study. Well, Peter, somebody forgot to tell him. Because Peter stands up on the first sermon of the church and he just lets it all out. Well, but hold on a second. God is not just sovereign. He delights in using means. And in his infinite wisdom, in his infinite will, God has not only ordained the end, he has ordained the means to the end. Let me give you some examples. God has ordained that the means of salvation is the preaching of the Word of God. That is to say, whenever you get asked that dumb question, if God is sovereign, why share the gospel? That's what many critics of the theology of the sovereignty of God and salvation love to say. Well, it's not hard, because God says so, because his word is clear. God has ordained not only the end that is known to him alone, ultimately he's ordained the means to the end. And so the church is called and equipped to be obedient, not to get it all figured out. That's his job. Who has known the mind of the Lord, Isaiah says. His ways are not our ways. Who has been his counselor that we should counsel him? Well, not us. Not me, certainly. Well, but listen, we go because God's word is clear. He's ordained the end, but he's also ordained the means to the end. And what I'm trying to say is Peter himself will preach on this very theme in his first message. But here we see the means to Peter's conversion in his brother Andrew. What I'm trying to say is, God uses you to bring people to faith in him. I don't mean salvifically, like where your righteousness saves them. I don't mean that at all. I don't mean anything like that. What I mean is he uses your influence. He uses your witness. He uses your mouthpiece. He uses you to do his will, to accomplish his ends. All glory be to Christ. What a beautiful mystery. He uses means like preaching, that is the main vehicle of the proclamation of his word and his glory, to bring about salvation, the conversion of souls. It's also why the Christian church preaches as we preach. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, how shall they hear without a preacher? Faith comes by hearing, that sovereign ordained faith. It comes by, though, hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You have the end result, but you've got the means that bring about that result. So our job, just to tie that up with a nice bow, in case you're wondering, is to preach, to give, to share. You've never preached the gospel to the wrong crowd. You've never given the gospel to the wrong person. You've never, in an act of obedience to the Lord's command, ever done something out of the will of God if it's given in the sense of the gospel going forth. Go, give faithfully, pray, preach, proclaim, attempt, try, and leave the results with God. Your job is simply to be obedient. Well, that's exactly what Andrew does. Andrew is the means that God uses to bring Peter to himself. And interestingly enough, we know very little about Andrew. But what we do know about Andrew, according to church history, according to the few scriptures we have of him, is that Andrew is what you could call a connector. Andrew is simply known as one of those disciples who brings other people to Jesus. Andrew truly was a disciple of John the Baptist in this sense. He learned from John the Baptist that his life was not about him, that it was all about Christ. He respected John the Baptist. He heard the message of John the Baptist. And the second that John the Baptist says, "I am not the Christ, he is the Christ, behold the Lamb of God," Andrew loves John the Baptist, I have no doubt, but he leaves that teacher and now follows the Lamb of God, the Savior. So now notice what our text says. Verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "Simon, we have found the Messiah," which is translated or means Christ. Now, if you don't mind to underline or mark in your Bible, I would highly encourage you to mark the next phrase. The first phrase I would encourage you to mark is verse 41, he first found his own brother. Then I would encourage you to underline the next verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Behold discipleship. This is discipleship defined. This is discipleship illustrated. Those two phrases need to be in your thinking and in your working mind. What am I to be about today? As I plan my week, what should I be involved in? As I pray through those in my life that I know and love, these operative phrases can help us. He first found his own brother, Simon. Remember, when Jesus gives another variation of the Great Commission in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he tells the disciples, "You will be witnesses unto me first in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the earth." Well, here we see that illustrated. Andrew himself begins with where his feet are. He begins with who he knows. He begins with those who are under his realm of influence. His own brother. His brother he loves. His brother who's his friend. His brother who is a very bold personality. His brother who, if he's not careful, will think he knows more, like Peter always seems to do, more than Andrew. I'm sure Peter could be difficult to deal with. I'm sure Andrew at times would just get frustrated with Peter because he couldn't tell him something. What could he tell Peter that Peter doesn't already know? Peter's the older brother. How many of you have an older brother? All right. I want to say that again. How many of you have an older brother, older than you? Okay, surely we got more than that. Okay, all right. You know what I mean? You've got an older sibling. Even worse, how many of you have an older sister? No, I'm kidding. Hope Leah does not hear that. The point is you know what I'm talking about. How are you going to help them? They know it all. Andrew cares about none of those fears, insecurities. He loves his brother. So what does he do? He goes and finds him, and he brings him not to himself, not to his own wisdom. Andrew doesn't constantly try to get into arguments with him about who is greater. Now, Andrew is content to be a connector. All Andrew cares about is we have found the Christ. And he goes and finds Peter, and he brings him to Jesus. Now, church, this is what we're talking about. What is discipling? What is a disciple? A disciple, by way of definition, is someone who follows Christ, obeys Christ, believes upon Christ, learns from him. They are under him as Lord and Savior, resting in him. That is what a disciple is. A discipler is a subset of a disciple. It's the action item of what a disciple does. A disciple then disciples others. That's the name of our study. Disciples making disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples. So there's the act of being a disciple, which means we receive and we learn and we grow from the Word of God. That's what we saw last week together. We can't give what we don't have. If we are not walking with the Lord and growing our faith and cultivating our relationship with God, which is through the primary means of the Word of God, we can't give to someone else what we don't know. And we can't give to them what we're not experiencing or what we don't believe. So we ourselves must be obedient to the truth and receive. And we do that primarily through Bible intake, the reading of Scripture, the hearing of the Word of God. These are priorities in our life. We make them paramount. There's certain times in our week where we just clear off the calendar. And if anyone tries to look at our calendar, it'll say, you know, busy, because this is the Lord's time. Or if someone says, I wonder if I'm going to invite them to go do this, well, says, well, listen, we know what they're doing right now because it says they're under the preaching of the Word of God. You get that? The rhythm, seeking first the kingdom of God. Well, we read God's Word individually, privately. We study His Word and grow in the study of God's Word. We give ourselves over to it corporally and hear it proclaimed to us so that we grow in the means of grace. But all of that is for specific ends, primarily to grow in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are being taught. We are being sanctified preeminently. Then secondly, to take and to teach others. As we said last week, when you come underneath the Word of God, it's never when your preacher says or your teacher in your Sunday school class or whatever the context is, when they say turn to Psalm 23 or turn to Matthew 5 or go to Genesis 1 or whatever. Your mind, what is most important is not, oh, I already know that. I'm very familiar with that. I've heard many sermons on that. That's good, but that's not ultimately what matters at all. What matters is what you're about to receive and what you're about to hear. Not only do you need it for fresh bread and growth today, but who in your life needs this as well? Because as disciples, we're always intimately thinking about and intimately interested in who God is giving us this truth and entrusting us with this reality. So who does He want us to give it to this very week? And here's what you begin to find. As you walk by faith and are led of the Spirit, yes, even your devotions in Zechariah, God, by His Spirit, puts the sword of the Spirit in your hand, and He will bring somebody across your path that very day to encourage, to strengthen, to pray for, whatever it may be, to give counsel to, and it's going to come from the means of His Word. So a disciple is someone who follows Christ, and then discipling is as we help others to follow Christ. You could look at some examples of Andrew. He's mentioned very rarely in the book of Acts and in the Gospels, but when he is mentioned, he's always bringing others to Jesus. That is beautiful. May it be said that you and I are content to be simply those who bring others to Jesus. Who's that guy over there? Do you know him? Yeah. You know, I don't. I just know this. He's always bringing people to Jesus. He's always talking about. Yeah. Amen. Do you know if he can preach at all? I really don't. Do you know what his net worth is? I really don't. I'll tell you what, though. That guy's bringing people to Jesus. God is his hands all over him. May that be known, how we are known. May that be what is said of us. I don't mean in a superficial, prideful sense. I just mean in an obedient sense of the Word of God. The Christian life is a discipled life. The Christian life is a discipling life. I want to ask that you turn with me to Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. We're going to look at some passages of Scripture together, and then we'll conclude this morning with a summary of the last three lessons, just a brief summary. And then in our final session next time together, I'm going to pull one example, because the question then leads to, how do I do this? And one of the things I hate, maybe that's too strong of a language, I dislike about overly prescriptive examples is because they may be helpful to some, but then you automatically rule out a whole other part. I'm about to get off track here, but I'm just going to go ahead and say something here. When you hear the preaching of God's Word, don't listen with an ear of how it doesn't apply to you. Listen with the ear of, Lord, how can I apply this to my life this week? In other words, don't hear a limited application or a limited example and say, okay, well, I'm glad that doesn't apply, so I guess I'm off the hook, if you will. When you hear God's word given and examples given, they may not hit your circumstance like the bullseye, but be encouraged. The Lord will help you apply his truth to your life. And so one of the examples I'm going to give out of many I could give next week is simply to say that we're going to look at how we can make disciples through hospitality. I'm going to just spend the whole time next week with concluding with that illustration and example, because the reality is we could spend 2 years here on Sunday morning walking through this, and that's not what we're trying to do. But what we are trying to do is grow in our disciple making here as a church. And next week together, we'll look at what the New Testament says about hospitality and how it was central to the making of disciples. If you actually look with a fresh set of eyes in the Gospels, you'd be shocked at how many of the texts, particularly in Luke, how Luke records how many accounts are happening with Jesus around a table with the breaking of bread. And the point is, it's not the casserole or the dish. That's not the point. That's a means to an end. The point is, it provides an opportunity. Biblical hospitality is not a guarantee. It's not to say if you invite someone over to your house, your neighbor or someone else, that it's going to automatically happen. But what it is saying is, number one, it's taught clearly in God's word. But what it is doing is it's setting forth the stage of opportunity for the Lord to work. It's not an opportunity. It's not a guarantee, but it is an opportunity to grow a relationship, to be the first of many, maybe, examples where you share the gospel with someone or seek to help them grow in their faith with the Lord. Look with me here in Mark's gospel very quickly at one of the classic commands of the Lord, Mark 8, verse 34. And notice what Jesus says. It's one of the famous take up your cross examples. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." This is one of those classic discipleship texts, calls of Christ texts in the New Testament, where Christ calls many would-be disciples and tells them to follow him, to take up their cross and to follow him. You say, well, why are you pulling this one in? Well, let me give an example. What excuses would you give? If I were to ask you the rhetorical question, and I am right now, you don't have to answer it out loud. What prevents you from making disciples outside of your home context, like your own family? Right now, in your life, what excuses, and I don't mean that in the jabby sense of the word, I just mean like, what would you offer up to say, here's why I can't do that? So I just want you to think for a second. And I want you to think about why you would answer, if you would answer this way. This is why that's really hard. Now, we've looked at this from a couple of different angles already, almost like there's a central spoke on the wheel. We've come at it at a couple of different angles. When we visited this previously, I'll just jog your memory, we simply said, whatever excuse you would give, I would submit to you that's exactly where the Lord wants you to be making disciples. So, like, if you were to say, well, look, right now I've just got an unbelievable work schedule. The good news is we understand that, depending on all the I doubt there's anyone here who needs to reduce their work schedule based on what I know. But my point is, the good news is that's where God wants you to be making disciples. Not in spite of that. It's not like, okay, I got to get through this and get this done so that on Saturday at 4 o'clock I can make disciples. Does that make sense? Like, we schedule it in our life. No, your whole life is one of unto God. It's an offering to him. So God wants you to constantly be thinking about, how can I be bringing others, like Andrew brought Peter to Jesus, how can I do that here, now, in this way? So we looked at it in that sense, but I'm asking again, I had a different answer. What excuse would you offer to the Lord as to why you can't be making disciples right now in this season of your life. Because here in the church, this is an intergenerational church. We have many people in many different seasons of their life. Okay? I'll give you just a couple more seconds to think about that. Whatever answer you're thinking about as to why you cannot obey the Lord, because that's fundamentally what it is, why I cannot fundamentally obey the Lord in personally making disciples, hear the call of Christ afresh and anew in this discipleship text when he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. And I would submit to you that we put things in our schedules and our calendars that are not of the Lord's placing. If our lives are so busy that we can't obey what the Lord clearly tells us to obey, then something's wrong. And if what goes every time is the Lord's work or the Lord's priorities, and our priorities stand, something's wrong. Vastly wrong. One of the great banes or problems in our Christianity, in our own discipleship with the Lord today, is fundamentally our busyness. So what I'm trying to say is there are aspects probably in each one of our families, in our lives, where we have to say, something's got to go. And whatever that is between you and the Lord, you and your spouse, you and as you seek the Lord. But I would just simply say this. If you're offering to the Lord some excuse as to, I can't obey you because of this, that, and the other, one of these this or that has got to go. Jesus would say to you afresh and anew, deny yourself and follow me. Deny yourself and follow me. If we're honest, I know these are broad statements, I do get that. But if we're absolutely honest, we prioritize our comfort. We value highly our ease. And so many times where we have opportunity to obey the Lord in these areas, we value our comfort more. And so the Lord is going to have to give you your own insight into how can the lambs, I'll just say my name here so you don't feel like I'm just throwing mud at you. I'm not trying to at all. How can the lambs identify some areas in our life and schedule where we need to deny ourselves and allow the Lord to work here? And let me just be clear, the Lord in recent weeks has done just that. So I say that as someone who's experienced this. I won't go into that because I'm not the example. I'm not the model. I'm not the, here's who you should look to, Christ is. But I just stand before you as your pastor by saying, I'm living this very message. Well, may the Lord help us as we think about denying ourselves and following him. I want you to go with me now to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. And I want to remind you of this key text as well, where Paul reminds us as we think about our resources, our time, usually our ease and our comfort is connected to how we steward our time, our money, those types of things. And we get caught up in the American dream, and we forget that Scripture very clearly speaks into our discipleship and our reality of what God has called us to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says to the church, he says, do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you, notice this phrase, and that you are not your own? I think we forget that. We know salvifically, we understand that God has given us a new heart, a new soul. He's redeemed us. Theologically, we know that. But I think practically, experientially, in our schedule, in our lives, we forget we are not our own. We are the Lord's. And that's what he says. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Paul here is reminding the church that they've been bought. They've been redeemed. They've been bought back. They were once a slave on the slave market auction block of sin, possessed by the evil one of their father, the devil. He has bought them, though. He's redeemed them by his precious blood. He's bought them, and they are now adopted in Christ, given new life in Christ, new clothed in his righteousness and resources. And so he just reminds them, hey, you're not your own. Someone has purchased you. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think as we think through these realities, our schedules, our relationships, how we spend our time, how we spend our money, how we structure our week and even our weekends, I think the clarion call of Christ would be say, hey, church, remember this, you are not your own. Let me get a little bit more specific. God has led our church in recent years to think about how we can apply these things in the life of our church. And so what our church has done is to give an example, on the last Sunday of each month, or the fourth Sunday of each month, we call Go Sunday. The idea is to clear the calendar for you. We don't apologize for gathering again on the Lord's Day evening for the preaching of God's Word and worship. But we felt the Lord's leading in wisdom to say, how can we thoughtfully allow our church to have a space in a monthly rhythm to do what we're asking them to do? So I want us to relook at maybe Grace Outreach Sunday afresh and anew. And whatever excuse or reason or explanation when I said, why are you not making disciples that you might have thought of, I now want you to think about it in light of, how does your excuse stand up in light of the fact that once a month is given over to help you do exactly what God commands you to do? Here's what I mean by that. Who among us can live with ourselves in light of the authority of God's Word and the command of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and boldly look at the Lord in the face and say, I can't even give one evening a month to the practice of looking to further your kingdom, whether it's in evangelism, whether it's in the making of disciples in a specific way? Friends, I'm just going to tell you, if you're too busy to do that, you're too busy. In fact, we'll go a step further. It's disobedient to the teaching of the Lord. Now, let me explain what I'm not saying. I'm not saying if you don't make disciples on that night and you do it on another night, you're disobedient. I'm not saying that. Follow the heart behind what I'm saying. Our church is trying to facilitate disciples making disciples, and so we have implemented it into the rhythm of the life of our church. We come and we gather, we're strengthened, we're equipped, we go and we scatter so that we can proclaim the message and follow the Lord's command, and we give ourselves an example of that in the how we structure the rhythm of our church. Some of you may do it weekly, praise God. Some of you may set aside time bi-weekly to do just that. You set aside your every other Friday night or Saturday night to host a family or to host maybe one Friday night's a family in the church and another Friday night is a neighbor or a coworker or a lost loved one or someone you're concerned about. But the point is, if it's not intentional, it won't happen. If it's not intentional and you don't plan for it, I'm just going to tell you, the way the pace of our lives are, it will never happen. It will always have an excuse in place. And yet, as we look into the Word of God as American Christians, we have to scratch our head and say, my goodness, how far I fall short, not only in the making of disciples, but just seeing the examples of how the early church modeled how to do this, and then our implementation of that in our own lives. And that's where next week's lesson is going to tie in, a practical example of how we can follow the New Testament commands of biblical hospitality for the furtherance of the gospel. One book in my library I just love by Rosaria Butterfield, her book's entitled, it's on the theme of hospitality, and the title of it is The Gospel Comes with a House Key. That's a beautiful title, by the way. A pastor friend who is up in Cumberland in the Homestead area of the Cumberland Plateau went and saw her, went to her husband's a pastor, and he went to their church recently and spent the Lord's Day, the entirety of the Lord's Day at the church, worshiping with the church, and he came back just saying, let me just tell you, everything she writes about in her book, they do. They're living out their message. It's not just a for you but not for me type of thing. And he said, I was so strengthened and I was so encouraged by their example. And he went on to explain that, and I'll try to pull out some of that even next week together as we look at that theme, biblical hospitality. Well, I want to summarize the lesson today with simply this. There's many things we could say. I hope that's enough. I'm going to just rest in the simplicity of God's Word. Andrew, being a connector, content to be a connector as someone who brings others to Jesus. And what we mean implied with all of that is after we brought someone to faith in Christ by bringing them to Jesus, He is the primary mover, sanctifier in their life. God uses us to continue to walk alongside them to help guide them. It might be in a corporate way. It might be in a small group way, twos or threes or fours. It might be one-on-one, getting together and reading the Bible together. But discipleship is simply helping others to follow Jesus. And before I give a conclusion here, I want to just say every single one of us, the writer of Hebrews says, is like a runner running in a race. And a great race metaphor would be simply the help me out, Ryan. It's the relays where you pass the baton. That's the relays, right? Yeah, so you got the 4 by 100. You got four runners. The first one goes, makes his lap. He's got the baton. And as he then comes, the next person is already beginning to run. And the first person follows behind the second person, and they have this complete in-syncness. And the second person holds his hand back, receives the baton, and then he takes off on his race. And it goes a third time, and then the fourth and final time. That's a beautiful example of what discipleship is. We are all in the race, running this race of faith. We're laying aside the weights that so easily slow us down and beset us, cause us not to follow the Lord with hearts full of faith. And we're not only running our race, we're discipling. That is to say, we are passing on the baton. Every one of us is pouring our lives, should be, both in a salvific sense as we're bringing others to faith in Christ, bringing them to Jesus, wanting to see them come to faith in Christ by His grace alone. But then in a sanctifying sense, God uses us to help disciple them, pointing them to Him, but we train them up, we raise them up, and then we hand it off. And a biblically healthy church is constantly reproducing itself spiritually in that way. Paul says in the pastoral epistles to Timothy, he says, teach others also. Teach them, and then they will teach, and then they will teach, and then they will teach. That's how New Testament ministry is done. New ministry opportunities come up. The opportunity presents itself. Someone leads in that way, and then that person, whoever that person is, raises up some others to come alongside, and then he says, it's yours now. And then another opportunity opens up. And a biblically healthy ministry brings new people to faith in Christ, the preaching of the gospel, but then raises them up in disciple making in the work of the ministry so that they can continue to follow the Lord in hearts full of faith and to glorify the Lord. And that's what it's all about. So I think a question we could ask is who is discipling me? Every believer must ask themselves that. And so that could be in a corporate sense. If you're a faithful member here of Grace Church, and most of you are, then you would be, one of the aspects of your disciple making would be your pastors. You're under the preaching of God's Word. You are discipled every time you come underneath the preaching of God's Word. But you could answer that question even more fully if you are connected with a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ and y'all study the Word of God together, or you come to the men's Bible study or the ladies' Bible study. That plays a role in your discipleship. Who is discipling me? And what this does is it confronts the American Christianity and those who say, well, I don't need the church. Me and Jesus got our own thing going. Well, not according to Scripture. The Bible knows nothing of a solo Lone Ranger disciple. Every disciple you see in the New Testament joins themselves to a group of believers. Every letter in the New Testament was written to an assembly, a church, or a group of believers, or scattered believers. We could keep going that way. That's not the main point of what I'm trying to say. But you could ask the question, all right, as a disciple, who's discipling me? But then here's that next one, who am I discipling? And that's what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks and asking the Lord to give us fresh insight into how we can obey His Word, how we can obey His command, first in our own Jerusalem, then in Judea, Samaria, and then in the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, I want to conclude with this question and four brief points. God has given to every single one of us a measure of gospel influence. Every man, woman, boy, girl, teenager, you have influence. So the question is, and I would add to that, gospel influence. And the question is simply, what are we doing with it? I've had people in my ministry come at times in the life of the church, and they will be unusual. They will be a family, a husband, a wife, or a full family, and they will be unusual, and I want to be charitable here, in this sense. They're so separated, they're separated almost from the church. I'm thinking of one family in my mind, and it's so many wonderful strengths about them. They love the Lord, I'm convinced of it, but wrong in many of their practices. There was almost no one even within the church good enough for them. No one did it quite like they did it. And they were just hard to connect with. And while I never personally had a problem with them, as you're shepherding the whole of a church, they wouldn't integrate really with anyone else in the church because no one else was quite doing it quite like they were doing it. But one of the things that was a problem was that they were so curated, they literally just about didn't connect with anybody in the world in their daily living. And then they were almost just creating like a utopia of their home alone. And there's many problems with that, many problems with that. But chiefly among them is that you and I cannot live such curated lives that we don't know the lost. We don't know immature believers. We don't know. If someone were to ask you, who are you praying for right now for their salvation? You should be able to have, I think I've heard Mark Dever say, if God answered the names on your prayer list that you're praying for their salvation, if he did it today, who would get saved? That's helpful. It's just a helpful way of looking at it and thinking about it. Who am I praying for? If God came to me and said, all right, who's on your list? I'm going to grant that prayer request today. And I know that's a superficial view of God. I get it. Just track with me for a second. Who would come to faith in Christ because we're burdened for these people? Well, if I don't know of any lost people, that's a problem. If there's nobody in my life where I'm very concerned about their maturity in the Lord, what they need is an older brother. What they need is someone to come alongside them and just to teach them the basics so that they can be equipped and flourish in what God has called them to do. And if I don't know of anyone like that, that's a problem. That's what we need to be asking ourselves. So we're not only running this race, but we're looking behind us by saying, who's running this race with us? Like Andrew, who says, I'm a connector. I bring others in my life to Jesus. Who am I connecting? Who are you connecting to Jesus as a discipler? And I would submit to you, there are people in your life right now that you've ruled out. You've checked out. They're annoying, or you don't like them, or you like them, but you know they're just not a believer. And so your relationship is kind of settled in. You're a believer. They're not a believer. You both know that. So every time you come together, you talk about everything else in the world, but what eternally matters, as we just read, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? And there's people in your own life that you need to wake up and afresh and anew say, God, give me conviction and insight into how I can bring them to you. And yes, you might have faithfully shared the gospel with them in the past. I get that. But you can keep praying and keep asking the Lord, as Paul would say, to open up a door of opportunity for you to do exactly just that. But you've got to ask the question, not only am I following Christ, but is there anybody following me? As Paul would say, follow me as I follow Christ. It's called incarnational ministry. We're not the Savior. We understand what initially John the Baptist says, I'm not the Savior, but he is. But disciple making is simply follow me as I follow Christ. Older women in this church, if a younger woman came to you and said, will you teach me how to be a wife and a mother? Titus 2 style. Would you be able to do that? Follow me as I follow Christ. Older men in this church, if some of our younger men came to you and said, would you help me to grow as a father and a husband? The answer is maybe partially come to the men's Bible study. That's good and helpful. But could you take on that personal leadership role and responsibility of saying, I would be glad to. And it's not about you or what you feel like your strengths are. It's just about disciple making. Young men of the church, are you asking that question? Are you looking to receive truth and wisdom and to be shepherded? Young women of the church, are you willing to humble yourself and to go to older godly women and say, will you teach me how to be a wife and a mother, or how to prepare for marriage, or how to prepare for what God has called me to do? And all the many examples that we could give. Because the reality is, in a biblically healthy church, we're not just following Jesus, but we turn around and God gives a legacy of people who say, thank God for that person's investment in my life. I love Jesus more because of his using them in bringing me to him. Peter, as we're going to see in just a few minutes, was able to stand up and preach. All the glory goes to Christ. But Andrew's there that day, no doubt, smiling, exulting, praising God that God has restored his brother. And no doubt, as he hears Peter preach his first message, he says, all glory be to Christ. And that's what every true disciple maker does, is they look and see what God is doing. The disciple maker sees people come along behind them, and they see God's blessing upon them. And a healthy church and a healthy disciple maker doesn't try to keep people down and keep people in their place and say, this was our church. It's our church before you got here. It's our church right now. And it'll be our church long after you leave. That's, I don't know if anybody's saying that, but that's a lot of churches' attitudes. That's not it. A healthy church says, I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm following him by God's grace. Follow me as I follow Christ. And as we see our steps slowing down and our opportunities and influence decreasing like John the Baptist did, he was content to simply say, I'm a voice. And as others came along, we're freed up because of our rootedness in the gospel to say, may God bless you and may God send you in ways that far exceed how he's ever used us individually. That is a gospel-healthy church. Very quickly, discipleship takes time. I've touched on that. Discipleship requires study. Discipleship requires prayer. Discipleship requires a Christ-like love for others. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we love you, and we thank you for your work in us and in our church. And I pray, Lord, that you would use our study afresh and anew to revive our hearts, and you are. You have. It has been so encouraging, particularly in our conversations and our Signal evangelism thread and in other threads, to hear others say, pray for me. I just shared the gospel today with the person at the gym or the person at school. Join me in praying for their salvation. It is such a beautiful thing to see the church rejoicing in and centering upon what you do. Father, fresh and anew, would you show us our apathy? Would you show us where we can grow? Would you help us to constantly be cultivating a spirit that we have not arrived, but there is so much more that you have in store for us? And I pray that you would, Lord, be the center of it all. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.